Evening, everyone. So, John 18, still going at us. So we'll just turn to John chapter 18, and we will read on from we'll hop in at verse 15. John 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was well known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door of the temple, and the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also this man's disciple, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by the death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So I think when we finished up last week, we pretty well wrapped up verse 18. And so we will start in verse 19. If anyone has any other thoughts from 15 to 18, now would be your chance. So in this section, we see it happens again on repeat, but it's kind of a kangaroo court where Jesus is, he's captured by night,
by force, or by force, and he's led to the fake high priest, and they're asking him all these kind of questions and accusing him of all kinds of things, and Jesus doesn't have anything to hide. And that had to be, and that's obviously the goal for believers, is to have everything in the light, to be in the light as he is in the light, and just have nothing to hide. Any thoughts? Any questions?
It is interesting how, you know, the way you just picture the scene, right? Mm-hmm. And how they'd be all accusing him and throwing things at him, and he's just like, I didn't do anything wrong. Like, everything I did was done. Oh, my neighbor obviously convicted about it, mm-hmm. based on the reaction that he had. You know, and, like, punching him in the face, you know, like, don't talk to us like that. Mm-hmm. It's just, you know, the whole scene is just a mockery of the system that they even had in place. Yeah. But Jesus was just righteous the whole time. You know, he couldn't be proven wrong. Mm-hmm. He wasn't.
Yeah, that's right. I watched The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson one, and I recommend it. It's obviously got some maybe Catholic themes to it, but it just kind of gives you a visual, a fairly graphic visual representation of what happened. And at this point, I mean, we know that there was, of some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, like there was men like Nicodemus who had become a follower of Jesus Christ, and so there were men in this group that just didn't want to have anything to do with this trial. And anyway, in the movie, it shows some of them just saying, like, this is ridiculous, and just leaving. And it seems like it could have happened that way, because anybody who, yeah, as you said, anybody who's watching this is just seeing them trying to scrounge around for false witnesses, just whatever they can find to try to really make the death sentence seem reasonable, and they're willing to just do whatever it takes to get there.
Two things come to mind in mob mentality. Mm-hmm. People are quick to pile on in certain instances, and today we think about the culture we live in, this cancel culture. Didn't fit their narrative, so they were going to eliminate this guy. They didn't want to hear anything positive. They had already made up their mind what their truth was, what his truth was that he was teaching. So they just wanted him out of the way. And there was nothing really. Like I say, the more people you get behind that, others just fade into the background. Mm-hmm. I guess that's a lesson for us, that sometimes we can fade into the background rather than coming to a defense, mm-hmm. of the things that we claim to believe. It's so easy to do it, to just be silent.
Yep.
Or that silent majority of the guilty, guilty, guilty.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
My understanding is the high priest did not have authority to question him because he would be self-incriminating himself. Jesus would be self-incriminating. The law said by the mouth of two or three witnesses show every person show to be established, and that's why they had to bring in the witnesses, mm-hmm. that they were able to testify against him.
Yeah. I had a thought that when they stopped Jesus and stuff, they didn't obviously, like, they were gonna find out that they were slapping God, right? Mm-hmm. And that's quite the endeavor to really to do that. So I think of that in today's age, just like God, you know, good will pay people for what they've done, whether we sometimes we could, we should, you know, they should be, revenge should be sought earlier sometimes, but we've got the patience and understand that persecution people get, or we get, that God will take care of those people. Obviously, you want them to repent, but if they don't, like, they're not to face God someday. And just, I think of the surprise that they may have been in eventually when they realized that, wait, that was the Messiah, that was him.
We, as you saw last week, too, the Caiaphas had made that prophecy that one man would die for the nation, because they were more concerned about their place and their nation than for the truth. It says back in chapter 11, it says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they were more concerned about their position, their place. That was more important. So in the eyes of people, and their pride was keeping them from following the truth. And that can happen today. It can happen to us. If we're not careful.
Yeah, it's easy.
Again, over all of this, that we're talking about, we look at verse 3 of the chapter that we're in, and it reminds us, verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. None of this is catching him off guard. He's fully aware. Was fully aware. And, as he indicated before, he could have called 10,000 angels. He's just going to let things happen in order to fulfill his Father's will.
Another thing we see in verse 20, when Jesus said, he said, I spoke openly in the world and I've taught in the synagogues and in secret, I said nothing. So his message wasn't double-sided. He didn't have one message for the world, one message for his own followers. Mm-hmm. That's very important, because there's some cults, they have permission to lie when they are dealing with what they would call unbelievers. When we were in El Salvador, we were dealing with the Jesus-only people. And so we were having this big conversation. And the guy was calling me brother the whole time. So I said to Veronica, I said to her in English, I said, watch this. And I said to the guy, I said, do you believe that I'm a Christian? And he says, no. I said, well, why are you calling me brother? So they called him Brother Saul. And he wasn't a Christian. Until 3 days after, he didn't get saved on the road to Emmaus. He got saved 3 days after when he got baptized. So like I said, there's lots of stuff out there where people are very deceiving, mm-hmm. deceitful. So.
I think we mentioned last time too that the guard that sought the Lord Jesus said, why do you speak like that to the high priest? Mm-hmm. Annas was not the acting high priest, but he was the high priest before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. But they still recognized him as having high priest authority, it would seem. Mm-hmm. And that's what they could say, why do you speak like that to the high priest? He was still recognized and honored as high priest, it would seem.
And again, ironically enough, he ends up slapping the high priest, you know, as Jesus is, you know, the last high priest. And there's just so much, like, yeah, we just see hypocrisy after hypocrisy, and it's easy for us to notice it on the page. It's a lot harder to see it in our own lives. You know, it's a lot harder to see when you're getting, it's hard to see that when you're getting caught up in the wrong thing, or you've got, maybe they started with good motives and just take you the wrong way down a path that you didn't really want to be involved in, and you have to backtrack. And anyway, but we just see this again over and over through this whole thing where, as you said, the truth didn't matter. The truth didn't matter to the chiefs and the high priests. They were more than willing to sacrifice that for their position and for power. Any more thoughts of that section, 19 to 24?
The whole issue of Annas being a fake high priest is what you say. It comes up again in the book of Acts, chapter 23, with Paul. Paul here says in Acts chapter 23, he's looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I live in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Annas, Ananias, commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. There again, there's the slapping in the face, kind of his tactic, I guess. And then in verse 5, Paul said, I did not know, brother, that he was the high priest. Mm. So whatever that means, it could be a few different approaches. But again, this man is using his position as being the father-in-law to be the proxy high priest.
Yeah, and if anyone would have known who the high priest was, Paul would have had a pretty good idea. You know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that's why some people have made the case that it was actually Paul's eyesight that was the thorn in his flesh, because he couldn't see who it was that was talking. It's just a rabbit trail. So next we are into Peter again, from just verse 25 to 27. And it seems like this is just same thing, different place, where he's again standing, warming himself, and he's asked, you know, are you a disciple of Jesus? And he denies it. And again, just the idea of standing there and warming himself. I started to go on a little bit of a rant last week, but I was reading a book. It was the same book I read from actually on Sunday, just And God Changed His Mind by Brother Andrew. And he had spent a lot of time with Corrie Ten Boom, and she was a watchmaker by trade. And she had just, they were at some conference, and they were just talking about, I don't remember if it was her. I meant to burn the book, and I got home from work late and forgot it. But I don't remember if they're talking about thermostats or thermometers. But she wasn't understanding which one was which, a thermostat or a thermometer. And a thermometer, obviously, that's one that takes your temperature. You know, it takes your temperature. But the thermostat, that changes the temperature. And she just made the comment. She's like, Andy, we're supposed to be the thermostats in the world. We're not supposed to be the thermometers of the world. We're not just supposed to be in the world, you know, taking the temperature, but we're supposed to be the ones that are actually, you know, changing the temperature, changing the atmosphere around us. And I just thought that was an interesting point, because as we see Peter here, he's just happy to climatize. He's happy to climatize. He doesn't do anything to change the spiritual temperature in this situation.
I would think that Peter would probably be able to see the Lord Jesus being mocked and having his beard pulled out and so on, and being hit in the face and blindfolded and so on. And I think that would bring certainly for me, it brings fear and say, oh dear, what's happening, you know?
Yeah.
And so when he's asked, you belong to him, the Lord Jesus, he's not very quick to agree to that, because maybe he's afraid. I think even though he had said before, I will never forsake you, yet the human fear was there. And sometimes we can have that kind of fear.
Absolutely.
We're afraid to talk to the neighbor because of what he might say, mm-hmm. or how that person might react. I know that, for example, when I was in Zambia, I found it much easier to talk to Zambians, because they have a greater respect for God and the Bible. But in this country, it's a whole different story. And I'm always thinking, I don't know, if I talk to that person, he might not like what I say. I'm going to be quiet.
Yeah.
And it's a fear of a comment. It's a fear of what someone might say. It's a human reaction. And that's something we need to overcome with the Lord's help.
Absolutely.
And something which, you know, and maybe to his accent and his clothing, they knew that he wasn't from around Jerusalem, he was a Galilean. And as a result, he couldn't hide it. And in a sense, we shouldn't be hiding what we are, and we shouldn't be afraid to say who we are. And this isn't Peter to give him a reason for the hope that's in us. Mm-hmm. So we should have a different kind of lifestyle, like Peter having different clothes. But also, we shouldn't be afraid to speak about the Savior.
Yeah.
I think that's a good lesson we can learn from here.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I remember probably 3 years ago, I was talking to a guy at work, and I just was I don't remember where the conversation started, but I was just kind of talking to him and asking him what he believed, and I said, like, so when you die, do you think you're going to heaven? He's like, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. And he's like, I said, okay, so why? And he's like, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I knew his life, and I knew that there's definitely, that was it. And so it's like, and he's like, that's all it takes, right? And it's like, well, not really. Like, and I didn't know how to explain to him that he wasn't, at the time, I was just kind of like, no. And I was just, I dropped the conversation right there, and I didn't, you know, speak into that, like, no, like even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they tremble. They're not going to heaven. Like, so there's, anyway, there's lots of ways by our silence that we can deny the Lord Jesus, absolutely.
How do you go up in verse 15? We saw Peter's courage as he goes. He leaves that all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. And Peter has the courage and he goes to the palace. Okay? And then you see his cowardice as he denies the Lord the first time. And now here we have another denial, but we have his confession. He says, I am not. You think of Peter's first confession. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do we go from being courageous to cowards in denying the Lord? Just in a very short time. You think when he was on the boat, remember he had the courage, he stepped out, you know, and then he started sinking. So what was it back then?
Yeah.
He took his eyes off the Lord. And again, it's like he's taking his eyes off the Lord and he's focused on what's going to happen to me, and all of a sudden fear sets in.
Yeah. As you said, very, very human feelings that we can all identify with. Very easily.
Amen.
Yeah.
You said last week, love Peter.
Mm. Yeah, I do love Peter. Yeah. Praise God for Peter. Yeah. Yeah. I heard an interesting sermon today. It's just a quick 15-minute one. It was by John Piper. He wouldn't be my first pick, but anyway. It was just on the question that was asked him was, can I really be saved if I never evangelize? And so he unpacks that question, and you'll have to listen to it to find David. But that's on Ask Pastor John. It was one of the last episodes. But he just goes through, and basically he turns the question around, and it's, why would you not evangelize? You know, and then it becomes a heart. It's not a result, you know, that not evangelizing is a result of where our hearts are. And so it turns very quickly into a heart question. We're not evangelizing. Why are we not evangelizing? You know, and there's going to be a list. And as soon as you start breaking it down, it usually, for me anyway, starts with, you know, idolatry, putting something above God, having something that I love more than God, whether that's my, you know, what people think of me, you know, maybe you just want to play more games, more sports, whatever it is. There's idolatry seems to be right up there for me.
I think verse 27 is encouraging in one sense, because despite his failure in his denial of the Lord three times, at the last moment he realizes what he's done. He hears the rooster crowing and he says, oh dear, I've done it. The memory comes back. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly, not bitterly, but bitter, and with real sincere weeping. Mm-hmm. And we know that he was restored. Mm-hmm. And because the Lord said, when you come back, feed my sheep. So we know that he was restored to the Lord. And, you know, that's a good lesson for us. When we have failed, we need to come before the Lord in true repentance and true confession. And maybe it's going to be real weeping before it's going to be real.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not shallow. It's not something shallow.
No. No. Well, that's just it. Like, as I mentioned on Sunday, like, we're all going to stand before God at some point. And he's going to point out every single instance where he's like, I was convicting you to talk to that person. And you didn't. You denied me in that moment. And so we're going to have we won't have, obviously, we've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that covers us. And there is grace for our failures, and again, this is why we're so thankful for examples like Peter. But there are real consequences for sin, and whenever God's telling us to do something and we don't do it, we know that it's sin.
We don't hope that when something's repeated in Scripture, that a special emphasis that it's important. And in 18, and then in 25, we have that Peter warned himself. What's the significance there? You may have dealt with that last week. What's the significance of this? Why is it repeated?
Right. My takeaway, sorry for repeating myself to anyone, but my takeaway from it was that we're called to be in this world. And we're called to be with coworkers. We're not called to hermit ourselves. And being around people that are not Christians is what we're called to. It's where we're called to be. But are we joining them? Are we going to their climate? Are we blending in and fitting in? And as we've seen, like, even if our speech is a little bit different, maybe we don't swear at work and somebody says, "Oh, why don't you swear?" And you say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And you just leave it at that. Like, you know, there's lots of little ways that we can sidestep to stay comfortable, stay nice and warm and comfortable around the fire with the rest of the world. Was what I took from it.
And the light of the fire was exposed him. Mm-hmm. They were seeing his face, and that's when they started recognizing him. Mm-hmm. And how we talk too. So as we kind of dig us to go, it kind of goes along with your analogy. They see us and they see who we are, and then how do we respond?
But this warming seems to be a proactive thing. He had moved up to the fire to be more comfortable. Mm-hmm. And he was with Christ's enemies. And many times it's easy for us to get our comfort from areas that's not
beneficial,
not biblical. Mm-hmm. And when we do that, we can fall, mm-hmm. as Peter did.
Yep.
That's something to worry about Peter. Mm-hmm. Because that's what we do too. You know, I just came up with a location where the majority of the people are not saved. Mm-hmm. And it's very easy to get into their way of living, mm-hmm. and it's very comfortable. But man, it's beautiful to speak to people about Christ and to see that so many people that in our situation that seem to know Christ. Mm-hmm. And it was not a lot, but a few, and it was very encouraging that you had fellowship in among all these sinners. Mm-hmm. And we need to be warming ourselves by associating with those who know Christ.
Absolutely. And if you hadn't, and maybe other people approach you with their faith, but if you didn't say, you know, what's your background, like, do you go to church? And, you know, if you hadn't had those conversations with people, you would have missed it in the fellowship. And maybe those people, you know, if they would have been happy to just talk golf or whatever, and they would have missed it the same way. You know, it's a two-way street. It's a two-way street for all of us.
We were at a table, and you know, you just say, "Who are you and where you're from?" and this type of thing. And then we switched it to something and found out that at least three out of the four were Christians. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a great kind of fellowship.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Well, I've been looking forward for 3 weeks to this verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas onto the hall of judgment. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So Jesus and his disciples had eaten it the night before. Why hadn't these guys eaten the Passover? That's one thing. They didn't want it to be defiled. The other side of the coin is here. They were ready to kill a man and go ahead and eat the Passover. Yeah. So two heavy things, and it's interesting. I have a lot of commentaries on the Gospel by John, and 99% of the commentaries don't even notice this verse, that they hadn't eaten the Passover. They just carry on like it isn't written there. Any thoughts on that?
I underlined it and never got to the bottom of it in my Bible. And so I'm very excited to hear what your research turned out like.
No, I'm waiting. That's why I came here.
Oh, I thought you came here. Perfect.
Okay.
Okay, perfect.
Yeah.
My commentaries were equally unhelpful.
Yeah.
Excellent.
One possibility. I've written one commentary that when they say that they wouldn't go in because they had to eat the Passover, that was actually the week of unleavened bread, that whole week after the initial day of Passover when they would have the roast lamb. Then they would have 7 days or 6 or 7 days of the unleavened bread feast. And it might be referring to that. I'm not sure, but that's one possibility.
Amazes me, part of that verse, is they led him away. Who were they leading? They looked like they were in control, and yet the Lord Jesus submitted himself to them leading him. And I guess thinking they're not in the Westerns, but the Arabs tied, and they're leading Jesus away. They're leading the Almighty. He submitted to it. He went to the cross for us.
Yeah, and again, we saw that earlier in chapter 2, who arrested who. And
it's interesting that they didn't want to defile themselves by murdering Jesus themselves. Mm-hmm. But they were willing to hand him off to someone else. Wouldn't that be considered murder already? Because it was murder in their hearts, the same way Jesus talked about adultery in their hearts.
Yeah, they were happy
just
for
guilty.
Any loophole they could find to, again, justify themselves. That was something we would have seen from the lawyer earlier, wanting to justify himself, asking the questions. So anything they could do to ease their conscience, make it seem like they're at least following the letter of the law, if not the spirit of the law.
McDonald quotes one commentator called Mr. Hall. I don't know what his first name was, but very interesting comment on this, as them not wanting to defile themselves. He said, "Woe unto you, priests, scribes, elders, hypocrites! Can there be any roof so unclean as that of your own breasts? Not Pilate's walls, but your own hearts are impure. Is murder your errand? And do you stop at a local infection? God shall smite you, you whitewashed walls. Do you long to be stained with blood, with the blood of God? Do you fear to be defiled with the touch of Pilate's pavement? Thus so small a gnat sticking your throat while you swallow such a camel of wickedness? Go out of Jerusalem, you false disbelievers, if you would not be unclean. Pilate hath more cause to fear, lest his walls should be defiled with your presence of such prodigious monsters of iniquity." Very insightful words.
It's interesting they're not willing to defile themselves, but yet, you know, it's kind of a downward spiral, because you see at the end of this chapter they choose Barabbas over Jesus, and then halfway through chapter 19 they choose Caesar over Jesus. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." Like they were waiting for, you know, someone to be the son of David to come, but then they just totally deny that to get rid of this man. Like, it's just, it's such a, they're not willing to defile themselves. It's like one way, but then they just completely defile themselves in so many other ways.
I read years ago in book that said, it was about evangelism, and he said, this author said that there's no Christian, there's no failed attempt in God's eyes at evangelism. And in our bathroom, not in our bathroom now, but we had a little text in our bathroom, and stand up and it said, just said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. And so, evangelism is just naming the name of Jesus. I mean, that's who we've received. And so, on the cruise, we sat with a gentleman, and he asked, I think, someone what we believe. And so, we're just going over our statement. So I attempted to tell him what I believe, and I was just stamped. I remember 1-2 points, could barely get the third. Jesse looks at me like, what are you doing?
and he jumped right in, eh? Yeah. He jumped right in and took it.
There we go. But the idea was, my idea was like, the next evening, he provoked a conversation about Christianity. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I kind of failed in my own eyes. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we didn't exactly say what I wanted to say, and we had great conversations. But the fear of man is the biggest thing in my life. Mm-hmm. But any attempt at evangelism, I think, is a success in God's eyes. Just naming the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you want to read a convicting book talking about evangelism, read The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. And at the end of the book, he goes through all these stories of people that were persecuted. He ends up going... The Iron Curtain opens up and he interviews people, and then he gets into China and is interviewing people. And at one Chinese conference he was at, I think 40% of them had spent at least 3 years in prison because of their faith. And they said, like, that's just how it is here. Like, one man had said to him, when he said, he's like, your stories are incredible. Like, why isn't anyone writing movies about this? And he's like, well, like, which, like, you see the sunrise, like, whenever your kid wakes up in the morning, you say, look, there's the sun, and, you know, when it's going down again, there's the sunset, like, oh, the sun's going down again every single day, and it's like, it's the same way with persecution here, like, it's just a way of life, it's as constant as the sun rising and setting. And at the end of the book, I don't remember if the guy's from Russia or China, but one of them made the comment that whenever they are persecuted so that we have the freedom to share the gospel. And just trying to convey the thought that every single human being in the world, every single Christian in the world is equally capable and equally free to evangelize at any point. The consequences might be different, but every single one of us has the exact same opportunity, you know, give or take, every day to evangelize. And the question is, and again, it was a pretty tough book to read, but if whenever we are silent, we are taking the sides of the persecutors. Tough thoughts. Anyway, it was an extraordinary book, and there's actually a movie in the library, Billy, and it sums it up pretty good. There's lots of great stuff that gets left out because it's a long book and you can only do so much. But anyway, hopefully it's an encouragement to each of us just to just take evangelism seriously. I know it's something for me that I avoid because I don't like it. You know, it's uncomfortable. It's not been my cup of tea, but that's not an excuse. And for any of you that were here whenever we went out with the youth group, it was shockingly easy. I found it, we just had a survey, and we knocked on doors and had excellent conversations, one after the other. And it just took going outside and knocking on their door. There's no extraordinary effort, and obviously sometimes there'll be no obvious result either. But every single time that we share the Word of God, that's something God can use, and that's all God needs. And anyway, just hopefully, yeah, I'm not trying to be heavy about evangelism. It's just something God's been just laying on my heart, just poking me and saying, you need to do this more. So now I'm hoping you guys.